to start the day by saying thank you. We're kind of newbies in Indiana. We are former Floridians, and we've been here for about 40, 45 days, I think-ish, and just grateful for this new family that God has allowed us to be a part of for years to come. That's our dream and our hope and desire. And thank you for the prayers. Keep them coming. I will never say no to that. Thank you for the kind words. Thank you for the coffees, the dinners. Thank you for that meal train that blew up our house with some incredible meals and desserts. I will never say no to that, okay? Thank you as well. Even this past week, we were talking about the cold weather because we haven't done fall in 10 years. Fall in Florida is when it goes from 90 to 85. And some of you either were just very generous or felt sorry for us, or all of the above, and went out and got some, I think they call them puffy vests and some wool socks and some wintry things. And we were negligent in that area or lacking. So thank you. We are absolutely grateful. Thank you, my friend. I appreciate it. So we're just grateful to be a part of this and starting this journey together. So I want to start today by talking about donuts. Anybody like donuts? Yeah. When we moved here, you guys introduced us pretty quickly to Parlor Donuts, and we listened to the advice, and unfortunately, we've been back. This is just a stock image. You know, in Florida, we're kind of more of a Dunkin' Donuts kind of thing, a Boston cream. You know, we lived in the Boston area for a little while, and they had some really good donuts, but I was shocked and amazed walking into Parlor Donuts on the variety and the size, all right? And so I learned really quickly with the donuts in Parlor that if you don't take a small bite, you're going to pay for it, right? They're ginormous. So if you don't take a small bite, you're going to end up with some awkward moments in family or friends. There's going to be some crumbs in your face. If you've got a mustache beard, it's going to be there. I think I inserted it too quickly, and there was crumbs down in here, you know, that kind of area. Small bites to maybe avoid a sugar rush. Let's just call it for what it is. And honestly, to savor this beauty, these calories, these ingredients, small bites are the best way to eat. If you agree with that, just say yeah. Okay, and it's much more polite than shoving it in your face, okay? We are going to venture into a topic today that is really big. And probably for the average, I would say, Christian, probably has little understanding or bandwidth in that. And that's not an insult. We just don't teach on it a lot. We don't talk about it a lot. But it fits into this particular series. And my analogy for today, and maybe the teaching is going to take a little bit different approach today, is we are going to take bites of this together. We're not going to inhale it because it's very big, it's broad, it's ginormous, it's powerful, it's cool, but we are going to take bites. We're finishing this series today, as Tyler said, around the table, and we've been looking at the teachings of Jesus over the past few weeks, and where Jesus sat down, hung out with people, ate food, drank, ushered people into the kingdom of God, talked about the kingdom of God, did miracles that represented the kingdom of God. And we've said this essentially, this series is about this one idea, that there is power in gathering around the table. There is power in gathering around the table. Today, we're going to look at a gathering that takes place in eternity. And the idea of this is simply called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, most Christians don't go deep in this. Most teachers don't go deep in this. Most of us don't have a bandwidth. And again, that's not an insult. It's just reality. I mean, it's a future conversation. It's a study of a future event. And so the operative thing that we're going to do today is I want to maybe instigate bigger bites in your own devotional time, bigger bites in your own personal commitment to Christ. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, I would define it in this way, a very simple way, is a future event in eternity where followers of Jesus gather with Christ to celebrate his reign. That's a lot. Let me say it again. It is a future event in eternity where we gather around a table as followers of Jesus with Christ to celebrate his reign. All right, I'm going to take a drink. Go to Revelation chapter 19. That's where we're going to be today. Revelation chapter 19. We are venturing away from the Gospels. Mentioning the word revelation is going to scare some of you, I'm sure, already. Let me give you some context as we get into this book. Revelations was written by John. It is the last book of the Bible. John was the only disciple that was not martyred for his faith in Jesus. However, John was exiled on the island of Patmos because he believed in Jesus. John wrote the Gospel of John. John was a direct eyewitness of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, in the inner circle of Jesus. And while he's exiled on this island, he has this revelation. God's Spirit shows up and God gives him a picture of future events, of eternity. And again, John writes this stuff and doesn't have the broad picture because that's why it requires faith. God gives him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pictures or tastes of these future events. Revelation is a complicated book. It's a beautiful book. It's filled with all kinds of powerful imagery, all kinds of prophecies. Some of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. Some of them are honestly being fulfilled before our eyes. And we get a small glimpse into eternity of a gathering around a table in heaven. Revelations 19:6 is where we'll start today. He says this. He says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting." John gets to see into heaven. He gets to hear these voices worshiping, a multitude worshiping God. And he says, man, it's booming. It's like water on the ocean side. It's like thunder clapping. Have you ever experienced that personally? You've been at the edge of the ocean and you hear the power and the beauty of the ocean. When we lived in Costa Rica and served there, we got to see these amazing waterfalls. And I remember standing in front of one of them and just feeling the power and the intensity of it just reverberating off my chest. I left with a headache later that day because it is so intense. And hearing that is amazing. I know what thunderstorms are like in Indiana. I know what they're like in Florida, the lightning capital of the world. You can hear a thunder miles away, then it gets to your house. And I've experienced thunder in both Indiana and Florida where it feels like the rafters are shaking. Are you with me? John says, I experienced heaven. I got to hear this worship, and it was like the raucous noise of a waterfall or a big storm booming. And the voices in heaven said this, verse 6, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty," what's that last word right here? "Reigns." Another idea for reigning is that God is all-powerful. Say these words with me. God is all-powerful. There is a moment here in Scripture where Jesus is about ready to fully exercise his rule and reign. Where Jesus, and we don't like this in our culture today. We don't like this sometimes in churches. We definitely don't like it in our culture to talk about Jesus as a conqueror. We love his mercy. We need to. We need his grace. We need that. We need it that he was a suffering servant. But we also need to understand that he is a righteous king. And in Revelation 19, this is the beginning where Jesus will fully exercise conquering his enemies. Where Jesus will finally balance the scales of every injustice that has ever been perpetrated in this world. It was on your screens today, but in your notes, I wrote it in this way. This is really what's taught in the gospel. Simply as this, is that Jesus came as the suffering servant, and he'll return a second time as a conquering king. All over the gospels. We needed Jesus to show up in the skin, in the gospels, in his humility, to lay down his life so that we could have a right relationship with God. We need his mercy. We need his grace. We need that so we can experience salvation. He suffered for you and for me. Thank God. But when Jesus returns a second time, it's not with mercy. And it's not with his grace. And it's not in an area that makes us feel good as Americanized Christians. He is coming as a conqueror. The ultimate judge who holds in his hands the balance of what is truly right and truly wrong. Not measured by us, measured by him. And this is the beginning of that. And this is why it's bothersome in our culture. We don't like that. It feels offensive. It feels aggressive. But this is Jesus. Verse 7. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. With everything that's about ready to happen, let us be glad and give him glory. And there's the phrase, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now, this future event around the table that John is giving a vision for is an eternal event where Jesus invites us to personally. And John, again, in this particular chapter, is just giving us a taste. We don't have all the details, but we know that it's an eternity. We don't know the day nor the hour, as Scripture says, but we know that we've got to be ready for this moment. And one of the best ways that John expresses this idea that I want to express to you today about the marriage supper of the Lamb is through weddings, through marriage. And again, I know that's a polarizing subject in our world today, but God is the creator of marriage. And again, as followers of Jesus Christ and as a church, and if you disagree with me in this today, hey, we love you. We are graceful. We will, even if people disagree with us, we're going to exercise grace in this. But we get some clarity as to how God created marriage, and then God uses the analogy of marriage about his relationship with us. John writes this probably with a worldview of marriage, most likely with a Jewish culture worldview of marriage. And what I want to do today to explain this experience is I want to give you three key words that lead up to a wedding day, all right? The first one is this. Number one is the engagement. The engagement. So we're going to do a very informal, unscientific poll because it's all about polls right now, isn't it? Just a little, yeah, that was good, yeah. We're going to do a little informal poll here right now. I'm going to ask you to shout out loud and proud. Don't use your inside voice. Use your outside voice. Here's the question. How long were you engaged? Somebody tell me. I heard 3 months. I heard 6 months, huh? Louder! Oh, geez, this didn't work like I thought it would. Okay, let's do this. Was there anybody the engagement was years? Okay, I see a few hands. Anybody the engagement was months? Lots of hands. Oh, here's the brave one. Anyone where the engagement was weeks? Oh, there is some stories to tell. Here's what we know about engagement. It requires time. I want to show you a picture. This was our engagement picture. Now, that's funny. I heard some of you say, aw. I heard a lot of you laugh. I sent these notes to Lisa. Lisa's on sabbatical this week. If she watches this, I want you to know that I'm saying this publicly right now. I sent this to her. All of the pictures for today, she was going to put together the screens, and I said, hey, Lisa, sending our engagement picture. We had big hair in the 90s. Don't laugh. I knew that 2 minutes later she opened the email because all I heard from her office all the way to my office was, I will call it a cackle. That may not be right. Sorry, Lisa, but it was a really loud laugh cackle, right? So we talked about engagement, our time, 9 months, weeks, years. We met each other in 89-ish. We started to date in late 89, met each other in 1988. Started to, like I said, date in late 89. I proposed on March 16th, 1990. I still remember that. We were married on December 29th, 1990. Big hair and all. And our time frame was 9 months. The reason I share this with you is because the engagement is a moment of time where the groom makes a promise to the bride, and not only Jewish culture, but in American culture. In Jewish culture, the groom would make this promise to his bride, and then on top of that, there would be a dowry. And the dowry was something significant. It was a piece of property or a piece of land or a significant amount of money. And it was not a buy-off, oftentimes misinterpreted in our culture. The dowry was a way for the man to say, I'm all in. It was a commitment to the bride, and it was a commitment to the bride's family that we are all in this together. Now, one of the most important things, and I alluded to this already, is that all over this study of the marriage supper of the Lamb is the ideas of marriage as God created it. And I know that maybe some of you will give me some pushback on this today, but here's what we understand. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis for beginning of time, marriage was God's idea defined by God's morality, defined by God's idea of love, created in a perfect environment. Do we understand that in Genesis 3, before the fall of man, God created relationship? He looked at Adam, a perfect creation, and he saw that he was lonely, and lonely is not a bad thing. In fact, if you look before the fall, lonely is an indicator that we need a relationship with God and we need community. And so God sets up this beautiful relationship by starting with the creation of Adam, brings in a helpmate, a helper called Eve, and creates this beautiful, perfect thing that, yes, we have jacked up. We have jacked up, called marriage. And I empathize with those of you in this place and online that have been in abusive relationships, that have had people unfaithful to you, that have had people walk out. That was never God's intention. Never God's intention. But we do see here in Scripture how God created it, how God defined it. And I would say sometimes as us, at least as a Christian community, how dare we as his creations tell the Creator how to define this relationship? I know that's not popular. But here's something on top of that. Not only did God create it, God looks at us as his creations and he expresses his love to us through the ideas and the analogy of marriage. So I wrote in my notes in this way. When we mess with God's idea of relationship, of marriage, we settle for less than perfection. God created it perfectly, we messed it up. I agree. But when we mess with this idea of marriage, we're settling for less than what God has for us. And I don't know about you, but I don't need less. I don't need a lesser version of his grace. I don't need a lesser version of his love. I don't need a lesser version of his sacrifice. None of us do. Here's the amazing thing about this idea of marriage. In Scripture, God describes our relationship to him as marriage. In fact, in your notes today, Jesus is considered this. Jesus is oftentimes referred to symbolically as the groom. This is God's definition. This is all over the Gospels. And in Scripture, it's not only this, but that we, the church, followers of Jesus, not culture, followers of Jesus, the church, we are referred to as what? The bride. You see the reasonableness of this? You see God's idea behind this? And then when we mess with this dynamic, what we're doing as the creations is we're messing with God intended for us, not only in a biblical marriage, but in our relationship with him. In Jewish culture, the dowry was something that the groom would provide as a guarantee to the bride. And the symbolism is powerful because Jesus' dowry for his church is written in his blood. This isn't a cheap little game. This isn't something with a cheap little token. This isn't just an empty promise. Jesus says, I will show you literally that I've got skin in the game for you as followers of Jesus. And my skin in the game literally is my body, which will be broken for you. I'm in. Powerful, isn't it? I love this quote from Desiring God. I think it's Marshall Sagal. I wanted to say Sagal, like the action star, right? But I'm sure that's not the same family. God gave us marriage so that we might one day give us to Christ. God gave us wives so we might see something of the beauty he sees in his church. God gave us husbands so that we might see something of the courage, strength, and love in his son. I love that. So it's not just about a vow. It's not just about a wedding experience. It's about how God sees us and how he wants us to see him. If you're with me so far for the first part, say yeah. Let me hear you. Yeah. All right. Okay. I got some more over here. Left side. You got to work on it a little bit. The right is into it. The left over here, I need a little bit more today. Number two is the preparation. Again, we're trying to get bite-sized elements of this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the preparation. Revelation 19:7, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself, what is that word? Ready. Hey, guys, let's be really honest. When it comes to wedding day, we don't do much. Would that be right, ladies?
Yep.
Yeah, oh, yeah, okay. When it comes to the preparation of the wedding day, you know, traditionally in American culture, we just got to make sure as guys that we show up dressed, looking good, smelling good. And part of our responsibility is to make sure that the groomsmen show up looking good and smelling good. I'm not ragging on guys. It's just we don't have a lot of readiness. And why should we? It's her day. There's an element of her personal readiness. There's an element of this has been her dream since she was a teenager or a child. And not only is it the way that she looks and the way that she feels internally, but it's the details. The cake matters. The music matters. The details of who sits where matters. The details of making sure that these two parts of the family don't sit together, that really matters. It's a readiness. One of the things that is interesting about Jewish culture as John is writing this, one of the things that I do love about how men in this context or the groom-to-be prepare their readiness for their bride is the home. In Jewish culture, if you dig into it, and most certainly John is probably thinking about this, as much as the bride is preparing for the day, the groom-to-be is preparing for the home-to-be. There's a part of Jewish culture where at a determined time, the groom shows up with his groomsmen at the bride's house, and the bride is there with all of the bridesmaids, and they kind of all leave the house together, sometimes in the middle of the night, which is some imagery of Christ's return, and they participate in what is called a wedding parade. The wedding parade leads to the wedding celebration, and after the wedding celebration, the husband and wife find their new home. Again, this mirrors Jesus. Constantly, Jesus as the groom speaks to his bride-to-be, the church, in scriptures with these words. Jesus says, I am going to prepare a home for you. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now as your advocate. And one of the things that he has done and is doing for you as a follower is he is preparing a place for you, a seat at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, an eternal home where there is no rest, where nothing can destroy. Jesus says this in the New Testament as well. He says, I will return again. That might be new for some of us. There was a first coming of Jesus. He put on skin, 100% divine, 100% human, lived and breathed and died in the flesh, gave us a right relationship with God, and he will return again. In the context of what we're studying today, many scholars call that the rapture of the church or the catching up, where Jesus the groom comes back to bring his bride to heaven. Again, no one knows the day or the hour, as scripture says. We are called to, as the body of Christ, as followers of Jesus, to do this. Be ready. My dad, when he was alive, he loved talking about eschatology or future things. He had a doctorate in all of this, and he would sit down and he would talk for hours about future things. And I would sit there and go, Steve, what do you think? I have no idea, Dad. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be ready. I asked you earlier about your engagement. And one of the things that is key in every marital engagement is this singular word right here. I'm going to put it up on the screens. It's waiting. Some of us waited years. Some of us waited months. Some of us waited weeks. I saw that over here. Again, I got to hear that story. Right now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are living in a day and age between the engagement and the preparation. As followers of Jesus, if that is who you are, the key word in our lives right now is waiting. Everybody say that word?
Waiting.
Oh, we hate that word. I mean, I don't like that word when I got to wait in the line at Chick-fil-A to get my Chick-fil-A sauce to go on top of my sandwich. You mean I got to wait 3 more minutes for that? As followers of Jesus, this marriage supper of this Lamb, this eternal reward, where there is no tears, where there is no drama. In the meantime, we live in this world and we live in a season of waiting. Revelation 19:8, John continues, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. In Jewish tradition and in Western culture tradition, the bride walks down the aisle in white, symbolizing purity of their relationship. And somehow, some way, John is describing that when we enter into heaven, we are pure. As the beautiful Indiana snow that we are anticipating, right? That somehow we are white as snow, and yet we spent our entire lives in the embodiment of sin, soiling ourselves, those desires in our mind, those relationships that we blew up, those nasty words that we said continue to soil us over and over and over. That's what sin does. And yet we walk into heaven blameless, pure. How? It absolutely has nothing to do with what we did, but has everything to do with what Jesus did. Amen? Amen. There is nothing that you and I can do to cause God to love us more or cause God to love us less. There is nothing we can do to earn his salvation because it was already paid for us on the cross. And the way that we walk into heaven at this marriage supper of the Lamb, blameless before God, has nothing to do with how much money you make, how religious you are, how many times you kneel, how big your bank account is. It has everything to do with our position in Jesus. And Jesus welcomes us into eternity and allows us to sit at his table. Man, what will that be like? Number three, we've got the engagement, we've got the preparation, and obviously the wedding celebration. Again, I'm just trying to give you a taste today. You want to dig into this? There's a lot. Lots of layers, lots of ingredients. But as we lean into the teachings of Jesus, and yes, Jesus did teach on marriage. As we lean into the idea of eternity, and yes, Jesus did teach in eternity, here are some common denominators that I will generalize today, some assumptions that I can make based on the totality of Scripture, is that this will be a perfect celebration. That in this celebration, as we walk through the veil of eternity, it will be an absolute time of joy. That as we walk through the veil of eternity, it will be fulfilled promises, done over, completed. I can say this about this wedding because in heaven there are no tears. There will be no tears in this celebration, right? And then I wrote down a few things in here because I've done a lot of weddings and I've attended a lot of weddings and I've seen a lot of weddings. But I think there's some things that I can make some assumptions of that I wrote down today that will not be present at this gathering. Here's just a few. This is just Steve Gill opinion. There will be no wedding drama. Not at this celebration. There will be no inappropriate toast from the best man or any of the groomsmen. There will be no disappointments in the meal. Wow, this was overcooked. This is underdone. I don't like it. It doesn't have good flavor. It's got too much. None of that. And the best part about this, there will be no awkward drunk uncle. I'm going to go out on a limb on that, okay? It's a future event with a culmination of a reward of us sitting before Jesus. Man. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are, and I forgot to take that part out there. There's an indication right there. So could you say it with me? That's my clue. Apparently, I did not take it out of the notes, okay? So pretend it's not there. Blessed are those who are, yeah, who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Again, just a taste of this future event. I got to be honest with you, as I studied this and was overwhelmed by this and the details of this and took a taste of this, I was thinking, I said, how do I apply this to 2024, to the college student that sits in the seats, to the retired couple that sits in the seats, to the person that is seeking Jesus that sits in the seats? I'm one of those guys that we got to read God's word. We just don't leave church with touchy-feelies and that was good. There has to be application. So I just took some time in this, and there's really two ideas that I thought we could do in relationship to a future event. And here's the first. Number one is embrace the Savior. Is embrace the Savior. I'm not naive enough to know that either online or in this place today that there are people that are here that are not following Jesus. And I just want you to understand this. This is a church. This is a place that values your journey. And my hope is that this church will always be and continue to be a place that is safe for those that are far from Jesus to come and seek Jesus and ask the difficult questions. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, I'm saying the application to this is that you got to embrace Jesus. That is my hope for you. I can't force it on you, but that is my hope for you. In that verse, it said this, "Blessed are those who are invited." So my mind thinks, how do I get invited to that? How do I make sure that I'm sitting at that table experiencing that momentum in eternity? How do I make sure that that invitation comes in the mail and does not get lost? Here's the application. Embrace the Savior. If you don't know Jesus today, that's what I mean by embracing the Savior. I'm not asking you to embrace me as your pastor. I'm not asking you to embrace this church. I hope you'll come back. I'm not even asking you to embrace religion. But my hope for you is that you embrace Jesus. Again, if you look at the bandwidth of Scripture, there's a few things that we can understand what it means in embracing Jesus. There is an admission of sin. Again, a dirty word in our culture. But we know that it lives in every single one of us. It's the sin inside of us that causes us want to cheat. It's the sin inside of us that wants to blow someone up on social media. It's the sin inside of us that wants to click on something online. And a step in embracing Jesus is admitting, I'm broken, I'm flawed. But it's not just an admission. Jesus, forgive me. Clean me. Make me worthy. Because I can't. Embracing Jesus is not only an admission, it's a belief, right? Do you know that faith in Jesus has nothing to do with how many animals were in the ark? We can study that. We should study that. But it's about Jesus. Do we understand that our belief in Jesus has very little to do with all of the tragedy that happened in the Old Testament or all of the details that happened in Revelation? Although they are important, it has to do with Jesus. That he was the God-man. That he put on flesh, came to this world, and dwelt among us. That's Christmas. And he bled and he died on a cross. Not so we could have a holiday, but so we could have a right relationship with God. And my belief in that he died for me, that he rose for me, and right now he's advocating for me in heaven, that is part of my faith. But that's belief. And then I think there's a last part of that too. There's a choice. You can't get into heaven because of what mommy and daddy did for you. You can't follow Jesus. And again, I'm not disrespecting parents. I'm grateful for the heritage that my family gave me. It was a foundation. But I had to make a choice to believe in Jesus myself. You got to choose his leadership, not yours. My encouragement for you today is this, that if you don't know Jesus before you leave this place, that you will. We'll have our prayer tables open before we leave today. You can have a conversation with our prayer team. If you came with someone today and you're going out with pizza afterwards, you're going to hang out. I dare you to have courage to say, you know what? I want to embrace Jesus. Would you help me? Number two, this is for those of us that are embracing Jesus. Embrace the waiting. Again, there's the dirty word that none of us like. I don't like to wait on my latte. We live in this period of history where as followers of Jesus, we are called to wait. Would you say the word with me again? Wait. I And the way that I have learned to embrace this weight and the brutality of this world, the difficulty of this world, is to think eternally. This is not your notes. Think eternally. There is an end game. There is a reward. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb. There is an end to this. There is a beauty to this. And if I think with the long game, the number two, I can live today fully. I live eternally with a long game in my mind, knowing that there is a reward at the end, and that means that today I can live fully. I can love people fully. I can give fully. I can sacrifice fully. I am fully present in this world because I know that there is something waiting for me that is beautiful and majestic. The best way that I can describe it is this. How many people love vacations? Yeah, we all love vacations, but there is a waiting time before you go on vacation, right? Let's say that your dream vacation is New York City and you're going to get on a plane and you're going to go there, but you're going to spend months or weeks or years saving the cash. You're going to accumulate the vacation days so you can go to New York City. You're going to say no to some good things so you can say yes to NYC. And you wait and you wait and you save and you save and you wait and you wait and you get on a plane. And you leave Indy and you land at JFK, then you grab an Uber at JFK and you take it to Rockefeller Center. Yes, you've got tickets. And you get into Rockefeller Center and you go all the way up and it is the time for the sun to set. And as you get to the top of the Rockefeller Center with 300 to 400 of your closest friends, this is what you see. A beautiful, majestic, incredible sunset that God has painted. The beauty and the majesty of this entire city and all of these lights. And you're standing on top of Rockefeller Center, and this is what I guarantee that you think. It was worth the wait. Maybe you're not an NYC kind of person, but maybe you are. Road trip. You do the same thing. You go through a season of waiting. Save the money, the vacation time, you pack the kids in the car, all the things that you need, and you're going to drive from Indy all the way out somewhere west. And there's a lot of waiting. There's lots of county lines that you cross, a lot of state lines that you cross, a lot of stops to get gas, to go to the bathroom, to stretch your legs, to sleep. Lots of veiled threats. If I have to come back there, ...13 hours, 14 hours, 15 hours, 18 hours, and then you finally get to the national park where the Grand Canyon is. You drive there, you get to the parking lot, and you stand on the edge of that. You look over the edge of that, and you see the beauty of the Grand Canyon, and this picture doesn't even do it justice. You see for miles this, these jagged rocks and these different colors and the work of God. You, if you're brave enough, you stand over the edge and you look down thousands of feet and the beauty of what God has created. And in that moment, with all of that drive time, with all of those veiled threats in the back seat, you say to yourself, it was worth the wait. Followers of Jesus, I can promise you this, that from what we know about Jesus and what awaits us in eternity, it is worth the wait. What awaits us in eternity triumphs over any hurt or challenge we will face. It is worth the wait. What awaits us in eternity is more majestic and more life-giving than any vacation experience we will ever go on. And it is worth the wait. In a few moments, I'm going to have Cliff sing a song that's been on my playlist for a year. It's just this, the lyrics talk to us about this process of waiting. And as he plays it today, I just want you to listen, maybe even avoid the applause today. Not to not appreciate Cliff, but just to take in every element of that lyric. I wrote a few things down. I can pass through the difficult parts of this life today because I know that God, who has prepared me for the future, is the same God who is with me now in the valleys. So I embrace the wait. I can serve and give sacrificially because the God that has a seat for me at his eternal table sacrificed himself on the cross for me. So I, help me out, embrace the wait. I can walk through the brutality of pain and tragedy and betrayal because Jesus himself went through it in the flesh. And he promised my full healing in heaven one day, so I embrace the wait. I serve others as they experience the injustice of this world because Jesus served. And I know that he promised to return as a conquering king to finally balance the scales of injustice. So I embrace the weight. I can mourn, lament, and weep over those that I have lost in this life because I have hope in his Savior who conquered death and is planning the greatest reunion ever. So I embrace the weight. I can live this life today fully, just as Jesus said. I can enjoy what and who God has put in my life with a knowledge that this experience is a taste of what he has for me in eternity. So I embrace the wait. The song is the cry of our souls as we wait for that day. Father, that song today is just a reminder that we are present in this world, but not made necessarily for this world. God, I lift up those today here that don't know you. Praying, Father, today that they will take a step of faith and embrace you as Savior. And anything that we can do, Lord, to pray, guide, converse, to point them to you, Jesus, like someone did to us, God, we are all in. So I pray that they take those steps today. Father, for those of us that are following you and not always doing it really well, we admit that in this season of waiting, there is a craving for more, for completion, for a seat at your table. Some days for this just to be over, for us to see you face to face. But God, what I pray for the church in this time of waiting is that we will live fully and represent you well. So God, anoint us, lead us, guide us, so that we may draw others to heaven with us. I thank you for the series. I thank you for this day-to-day, this worship experience. I thank you for this church. Continue to move in this place and in our lives as we leave. We pray this in your name, Jesus. And if you agree with me, say that last word. Amen. Amen. Have a great day, Common Way Church. Thank you for being here.